We have been, for a while now, working our way through the London Baptist Confession of the Faith, and some of you may be going to London, what? So all churches have a statement of faith. It's kind of entertaining every once in a while. Some church will come along and say, oh no, only Jesus. Okay. Right, which Jesus? Oh, the Jesus of Scripture. Okay, so let's explain what you mean. Well, that's your confession of faith, right? Ours happens to be having written in 1689 by a group of Brits in a particular circumstance to set themselves apart from some of the theological confusion that was going on at the time. And so here this morning we find ourselves in a section on free will. So often, students of mine especially, I find, maybe you find this too, I find the vast majority of people that disagree with Calvinism don't actually understand Calvinism. And so they'll say things like, no, we don't mean that. Oh, I always thought you meant that. No, that's not what we mean. So for example, the question of free will, you guys don't believe in free will. Well, I mean, of course we believe in free will. It's just a question of extent, right? To what extent is the will of man free? We all agree that there's limitations. You can't, for example, just decide to get taller, right? Can't do that. You do not have the free will to change your gender. You do not have the free will to change your height. You do not have, we understand there are limits on free will. So like here, we're going to explain a little bit more. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, God frees him from his natural bondage under sin. So thinking about the freedom of the will, the natural man, that is when you're born, you're in league with the devil, you are handcuffed to sin. You are shackled, you are bound to sin. And therefore, you're always and only going to do what your master tells you to do. You're always going to sin in various ways. We all have our own unique ways, it seems, of sinning creatively, but you're going to do so. But when God converts a sinner and moves him into this state of grace, God frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So apart from this conversion, you don't have the ability to do that which is spiritually good. Yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also that which is evil. And so we have this training for godliness that's necessary, because although we are now freed and we are now able to do that which is good in the sight of God, we still have those inclinations to do that which is not. And so we wrestle and we fight and we train until one day he returns or he calls us home. The London Baptist Confession of Faith 9.4. Okay, guys, 1 Peter. This is your first Sunday here or your first Sunday in a while. Your timing is excellent because we're starting a whole new series on 1 Peter, right? Haven't missed anything. 1 Peter, let's talk about 1 Peter. You got to find 1 Peter, right? No shame, kids, if you don't know where it is in a paper Bible. One of the tragedies of digital Bibles, and don't get me wrong, I love digital Bibles personally, but one of the tragedies is kids these days are struggling to remember where things are because they just point and click. They don't have to flip, right? So find 1 Peter. I'll give you a moment. I want to read just a little bit of 1 Peter here for us, and then we're gonna do the thing that preachers don't really like doing. Like, I confess to you, it's a struggle. How do you start a sermon series in a book of the Bible? Like, what do you do exactly? There's always a certain amount of, like, backstory lore that you have to get into, but, like, you also want it to be an encouraging or convicting exposition of the Word of God. And so how do you do all of that? Now, we're going to try to do some of those things this morning, but I do want to read for us just the first couple of verses. So if you would rise, please, with me. I'm going to read for us the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we're going to get into this a little bit. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Lord God, I pray that grace and peace would be multiplied to this family of families this morning. I pray that grace and peace would be multiplied to us tomorrow and the day after that and the next week and the next month and all of our days, God. I pray that you would give us this day our daily bread, not knowing what that means exactly, God, that you would provide for us this day the measure of grace and the measure of peace that we will require. God, I'm grateful for your word, and I'm grateful for your using of Peter to write down this relatively short letter that is so encouraging and at the same time challenging. God, I pray that we, your people here now, reading these words nearly 2,000 years after they were written, will see that value, that we by your Spirit will be transformed, that we will be challenged and encouraged and everything in between. God, I pray that you would use these words, as you have just said here, in the sanctification of the Spirit, that you would use them to make us more like Jesus. God, I pray that you would be glorified in the reading of your word, in the singing of your word, in the praying of your words. God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in the preaching of your word as we listen, as we hear, as we take notes and think and wrestle and ponder and chat. Would you be honored and glorified, Lord? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. First Peter, man. I cannot get over how incredible just the timing of God is and the way all these things work out. And so before I begin here, I just want to tell you briefly a short story of a day in the life of me just a few days ago. Friday morning, tragedy befell us. And as I made my way to school, having made a lot of phone calls and whatnot, I thought that I was fine-ish. And I got to school, and I went and told the office ladies kind of the circumstances of the day. And I did not unthinkable for me, but the really, really rare. You guys may not know this about me, but you can probably count on one hand the number of times I cry in a given year. Like really, truly. And I'm not like per se proud of that, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with emotions. Those of you that have a wide, healthy range of emotions, God bless you. Mine's just really sort of stilted. And as I was talking to these women, I began to cry. And I thought, I didn't expect that. And then I went to first period, and I've got an oral exam to finish up that was left over from the day before. And so the students are all bustling about, and they're all excited and scared that they're going to have to make these oral arguments and all these things. And I took attendance, and then I kind of fell apart. And I explained to my students, and I said, so guys, I just want you to pray. And they sit in little groups in my class, and I said, just in your little groups, I just want you to pray. And when I don't hear anybody praying anymore, I'm going to pray. And I don't know what else to do. And so they prayed for a while, and then I prayed. And then I looked up at these students, tears in my eyes, and I said, guys, we can't do class. I don't know what to do, so let's turn to 1 Peter. And I took them to 1 Peter, and I just highlighted a number of things in 1 Peter. And then eventually the bell rang, and they moved on. And later in that morning, a whole bunch of them wrote me just really, really nice little letters, little encouragement, scriptures, thoughts, prayers. And they all came in during my prep period, and they delivered me this small mountain of encouragement. And the one that really stuck out to me the most, guys, one young woman said, Mr. Hyde, watching you kind of fall apart and then turn to prayer and scripture to find solace was kind of remarkable. And guys, that's who we are. That's what we should be doing in life. And I didn't plan that. And I'm not standing here telling you that story so that you go, oh, what a great pastor we have. But little did I know that just by doing what we're supposed to do as believers, when we are broken, we turn to God in prayer and we turn to God in His Word. And that's all I know to do. And so it's what I did. And this, at least one young woman was taken aback by that. That's how you navigate the hardships of life. Yeah, that's how you navigate the hardships of life. And I think this particular text, 1 Peter, is really, truly, genuinely sent to us, the timing sent to us by God Himself, to wrestle with some of these things with which we as a family have been wrestling now for a while. Okay, I do want to say, I always try to do this. If you want to, like if you're one of those, I want to dive deeper preacher, just found out, I didn't even know it, David, that Table Talk's going to be doing some First Peter stuff, right? So Table Talk in the coming, when? Next month? Perfect. Next month, Table Talk's going to be all about First Peter. That's a good resource for you. I really think this one is kind of like the best of all possible worlds. This particular commentary, I don't know if there's any commentary that I can say all of these same things about on any other book of the New Testament. You ready for this? This is kind of crazy. This is A, really cheap, like it's less than 20 bucks. And it is B, really readable. And it is C, maybe the single best commentary on 1 Peter on the market. Like, that doesn't happen. Those three things don't go together very often in the world of commentaries. Generally speaking, the really, really good ones are frightfully expensive, right? Or they're, like, fantastic, but they're thick and ponderous, or something. But this has got all three, guys. And so I would commend to you Edmund Clowney's commentary, Bible Speaks Today, BST, The Bible Speaks Today. It's an easy way to find it. If you're a Logos user, you can get it that way. If you want to get it in print, if you want to do both, et cetera, et cetera. No, this is not homework, but if you want to, I think you would find this beneficial. And know as well that this is one of the commentaries that I'll be using as we move through all things 1 Peter. Okay, so having said that, let's talk about 1 Peter a little bit. If you've been around here for a while, you know that I kind of like doing this basic journalism kind of approach to the beginning of books of the Bible. And so we're going to try to answer some of these basic questions. Some of them are maybe a little bit more just points of interest, almost, dare I say, trivia. And some of them, as we're going to see, matter quite a bit as we dive into things a little bit. So just a little bit about 1 Peter. What's up with 1 Peter? Like, who wrote it? Well, that's kind of obvious. It was, in fact, Peter, right? Believe it or not, there are actually people who argue that. There are skeptics out there that were like, how do we know Peter wrote it? Well, I don't know. Let's see. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There, that's how we know that Peter wrote it. I know it's a little oversimplistic, perhaps, but there's actually tons and tons and tons of evidence that I won't bore you with. But if you're interested, you can look into those things, that this really actually was written by Peter. Now, whether it was written by his hands on that quill, or whether he had a secretary working with him or something, who knows, but written by Peter. And Peter is regularly called the Apostle of Hope. And so if you have come here this morning needing some hope in your life, Peter, I think, is where we should be. Now, remember, guys, we're going to use this word hope a lot. So remember, get it in your heads, get it in your hearts, get it in your notes. Hope in the Bible is not this wistful little, well, I hope so kind of thing, right? I hope someday I could maybe visit Hawaii. Like, maybe, I don't know. Right? That's not hope in the Bible. Hope, biblically, is this confidence in something that we know is going to happen because God had said it's going to happen, right? And so we aren't seeing it and we aren't currently experiencing it, but we have this hope in God, not like hope in your bank account or hope in the weather or whatever. I hope it doesn't rain. Like, it's not like that, right? We're talking about a whole different kind of thing. And so Peter is called the Apostle of Hope. What is this? I think, honestly, the best definition is given by itself. So turn to the very end of 1 Peter. 1 Peter defines itself reasonably well. I mean, it's a letter, obviously, but verse 12 in chapter 5 kind of defines it for us, where he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, and it is, it's real brief, exhorting, so that is, I'm trying to encourage, trying to motivate, and declaring, trying to explain and announce that this is the true grace of God. So 1 Peter is a letter written by Peter to talk about, to explain, to encourage, to motivate regarding surrounding the true grace of God. And then he says, stand firm in it. So these are not words that are just intellectually stimulating. These are not words that are just, ooh, that was interesting. These are words that are supposed to change us, These are words that are supposed to encourage us to continue doing what is good and right and to change that which isn't. So it's not just a piece of history. It's not just an interesting tidbit of this, that, or the other. It's designed to change us, not because Peter was a brilliant author, although this is pretty great as a piece of literature, but far more because God is a back of it. Because it is by inspiration from God exactly and everything that it's supposed to be and nothing that it isn't. And so therefore we turn to this letter understanding it's not really a work of Peter, it's a work of God through Peter. When, for those of you that care, it's actually kind of a fun little history dive, but we can actually probably zero this thing down to a specific year. A little debatable, but there's a really good chance that this thing was written in the year 63. Like, oh, that's fun. Well, okay, the historian in the room thinks that's fun. The rest of you are like, okay, preacher, move on. So, all right. Where? Well, the text actually tells us. Look at 1 Peter again. To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion, okay, the dispersion, that's a word that we actually use the Greek for still to this day. That word is diaspora. So if you've ever heard of the diaspora, or sometimes people talk about diasporic Jews, that would be Jewish people scattered away, you know, living in Hungary or someplace back in the day. Or sometimes people talk about African diaspora, that would be people who were living in Africa that were carried away as slaves and now their ancestors are scattered all throughout the New World, or any other kind of group of people. Sometimes we talk about the Chinese diaspora, Chinese people that are no longer in China. They've kind of been sprinkled throughout Southeast Asia and up and down even the coast of East Africa, etc. So that word diaspora, if you've ever heard that, just means the dispersed ones. And in this particular case, he's talking about the elect exiles of the dispersion. So he's talking about Christian people, so the elect Christian people who kind of got exiled. For some reason or another, they have been scattered to the four winds. Doesn't really get into why that happened to them. We don't know if it was a single event. We don't even really know if it's maybe just a metaphor. But he's writing to Christian people who have been scattered to what we might call the middle of nowhere. Right? The British have a fun expression for that. They say the back of beyond, kind of like that. The middle of nowhere, the back of beyond. Because look at where he's talking about. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that's like the northern more parts of Turkey, which even today is, let's be honest, kind of the middle of nowhere. But certainly in their world, that was the abject middle of nowhere. Of the Roman Empire, of all the territory that Rome claimed and contained and controlled, what we would call Turkey was the wildest of those places, mostly because of the mountains that are there, but also just because it's hard to get there, and so it's remote. In fact, there were whole sections of Turkey, what the Bible calls Asia, is largely what we would call Turkey. There are whole sections of Turkey that the Roman Empire said, hey, like, I probably wouldn't go there if I were you, because we can't guarantee your safety. Like the mighty Roman Empire, the Roman Empire that's famous for the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. We will keep you safe. Yeah, unless you go over there, right? So think of it as a modern equivalent of a travel advisory. Like every once in a while, the U.S. government says, hey guys, probably wouldn't go to like this place right now because it's looking pretty dangerous. Turkey was almost always under that essential travel advisory by the Roman government. And so these are people really, truly kind of out there on the edge of nowhere, right? In the northern bits and parts of Turkey. And so then the really big question, though, is like, why was this thing written? Why was this thing written? And the reason why this was written is going to take us into kind of a survey of the scriptures. And I want you to think maybe a little bit differently about the Bible today than typically we do. So here's what I did personally to try to get to the bottom of that question. And it's advice that I would give to you as well. Particularly with short books of the Bible, it's not that hard to read through it all, and then read through it all again, and then read through it all again, and then read through it all again. And your brain starts picking up on, oh, I've seen that word before. Ooh, I've seen that word a lot of times. And your brain kind of starts compiling this list of words that you think are used a lot in the text. And so that's what I did. And I discovered, for example, upon reading it multiple times in a row, that these words, hope and suffering and good, show up a lot. So I've got quotation marks around those words because those literal words, So the actual, in English, in the ESV anyway, the actual word hope shows up 5 times in this short letter. And then good shows up actually more than anything. Good shows up some 15 or 20 times, but specifically with regard to like good living, good Christian behavior, it shows up some 10 times. And then suffering shows up more than 9 times, but specifically regarding Christian suffering, it shows up 9 times in a short book, right? In a really short book. There are lots of easy ways to do this too. Technologically, there is this delightful thing called distant reading, and there are free distant readers available on the interwebs. Voyant is the one I use, for those of you that care. And you can take any old piece of literature you want, say like literally everything Shakespeare ever wrote, and you can upload it to this distant reader, and in heartbeats, it will tell you like the top 50 most used words and themes and all these other kinds of crazy things. So I read through it, and 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 I thought, ah, hope and suffering and good. And then I took 1 Peter, and I put it into a distant reader, and I said, dear computer, what are the most common words here? And other than words like God, which shows up a ton, Voyant said hope and good and suffering shows up a lot. I said, yes, I was right. It does. Right? It does show up a lot. Okay, it's good to have confirmation of that. And then when you dig just a little bit deeper and you start thinking about, well, what about not just literally the word hope, but the idea of hope? How much more does that maybe show up? So then I went back through it again and I discovered that the picture changes a little bit. That when you consider the idea of hope, hopeful words and expressions, beyond just literally the word hope, and concepts of good living, or sometimes the Bible calls that holy living. If you combine all of those things together, then you get an even 15, and maybe I missed one, I don't know, but you get 15 or so instances of hope and hopeful kind of references. And you get 15 references to good Christian living or holy Christian living. And you get still those 9 references to Christian suffering. So then I thought, okay, with that as our rubric, with that as our kind of lens that we're going to see 1 Peter through, let's try to get kind of the big picture view of 1 Peter. And what I did, guys, is what I would love for you to do personally. So what I did, I read my Bible almost exclusively on this tablet. I have Logos on here, and I read actually almost everything I read on this tablet. And so I got out my Bible on this tablet, and I created, and you can do this in Logos. If you don't have Logos, you can do this real easy. It's called buying highlighters, right? So if you have a paper Bible, I got 3 different highlighters, 3 different colors, you might say. And I said, I'm going to go through 1 Peter, and I'm going to mark 1 Peter up. Every place I see some kind of a reference to Christian suffering, I'm going to mark that. Every place I see some kind of reference to hopeful living, I'm going to mark that. And every place I see a series of like, hey, dear Christians, do this and do this and don't do that, and like good, godly, holy living, I'm going to mark that. And so I went through 1 Peter doing that. And that's actually what I kind of want to show you this morning. So I want you to start at the beginning of 1 Peter in your Bibles, paper or digital, and I'm going to just kind of highlight some things for you, and then over the course of the next months, we're going to go back through in some deeper detail and really kind of pull out of these exactly what's going on. But I want you to imagine, as it were, we're zooming way up in the air, and we're trying to see this whole beautiful forest called 1 Peter. And then in the coming weeks, we're going to zoom down in and we're going to look at all the trees and all the rivers and all the rocks and all the pretty things. But right now, we're just going to kind of zoom way out and look above. And so I want to draw your attention, just kind of skipping through 1 Peter. We're in chapter 1. Look, please, with me at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living, here's our first occasion of the word, hope. To a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. There's actually more hope language, right? We don't currently have that inheritance. But we understand biblically that since God has said we will, well, then we will. We have hope for that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. So again, this hope is not a wistful thing. It's a certain thing. It is described here as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, even guarded, kept in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. There's more of that hopeful language. I find it fascinating when I kind of went through 1 Peter with my yellow highlighter in hand for hope stuff, a little flickering bit of light and hope. And with my yellow highlighter in hand, I'm like, wow, I mean, 1 Peter starts with three strong, solid notes about hope. And then I kept reading. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Ooh, and then just like that, we turn to the suffering that is common to our Christian life. If, while necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, there's more of that suffering. I don't know if red highlighters exist. Red highlighter, if that exists, might be a good one for that. I don't know. Can you even read through a red highlighter? I'm not sure. Yeah, mine is, Logos is fancy. If y'all can see it, you can make fancy little highlighters. That's kind of nice. I'll show you how if you're curious. But this tested by fire. Okay. And so I kept reading. And there's all kinds of good, wonderful things in here that we'll get to in detail. But then I go ahead to verse 13. Therefore, and your study Bible probably says something about holy living or called to holiness. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope, there's our second occurrence of that actual word, set your hope fully on the grace that will be, not might be, will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he's going to give you some instructions on living. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Okay, there's something I'm not supposed to do. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Wow, okay, that's a lot, but all right, holy in all my conduct, because God is holy. He's going to go back through and he's talking about all of these things that I'm supposed to be thinking and not doing, and then he ends this conversation, verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope, there it is again, are in God. Then in verse 23, he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And there is hope in that word. Because we know it is the common experience of man, guys. Every single one of us is going to die. We are perishable. But wait, we're not. Because there is this promise that not only does God redeem our soul to live with him in glory, but there's even a day coming where he resurrects and gives us these new bodies to be with him. So there is perishable? Yeah, it looks like it, but not really. There's this great hope of called imperishability that we see there. And then he goes on, and he's going to talk in chapter 2. He's going to say, all right, because of this hope, because of this suffering, like here's some more Christian living. Put away all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. Long for the pure spiritual milk that you might grow up into him. Wow. We're being built, verse 5, like living stones into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifice. So there's things I'm supposed to be doing. This morning in Sunday school, we kind of interacted with that guilt, grace, gratitude. How do I express my gratitude for my salvation, spiritual sacrifices, right? He continues. We get down to verse 9, one of the more famous passages in 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And is there not hope in those words? We understand that we are currently his children, but boy, there's a day coming when we will feel that and see that and experience that in ways that we currently cannot. There's hope in those words. And if there's not hope in those words, how about verse 10? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. To go from not a people, like orphaned, abandoned, disorganized, cast to the winds, dispersed, diaspora, not a people, to being not just a people, that's cool, but being God's people. The hope that is inherent in those words. Therefore, he says, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So now we're back to that good, godly Christian living that we need to do. Guilt, grace, gratitude. We're expressing our gratitude by our conduct. Then we get into chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Okay, this doesn't sound like it's going to be a shiny, happy bit. Well, no, in fact, it's not. Look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it if you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He goes on and talks about why, and it has to do with Christ. It has to do, our suffering has a direct relationship to the suffering of Christ. We'll have to explain more when we get there. Right? I love verse 5 of chapter 3. Ladies of RBCA, I'm going to try real hard. I told myself this morning, I'm going to try real hard to get through this sermon without losing it. I'm going to try real hard here, ladies. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. We'll talk about that later. But holy women who hoped in God. Man, ladies, I cannot get over the response of this whole church family, yes, but especially these holy women who have rallied around. Jamie, who have rallied around you, and Anna, who have rallied around you, just to be there, to serve, practical things like I would never have thought of, caring, kind, gracious things. It has been remarkable as a man in this assembly, as an elder in this assembly, to observe holy women hoping in God and pouring into the lives of many, but especially two women in our assembly facing the unthinkable. Hope in God. Hope in God. The text continues. Look down there at verse 13, 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, like, and you will, guys, every one of us has in some way and will in some way suffer if you have sought to live righteously. That's how it is. But in the midst of that suffering, look, have no fear of them. Nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, holy living. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense. And actually something struck me this week that has never struck me. These words are incredibly famous. And especially to guys like me who work, I teach world religions. So I work in the field of apologetics on the regular. And those of us who work in the field of apologetics, these words, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Guys, I just kind of always read over that word hope. But this week it jumped off the page at me. That we are to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And sure, for the faith that lies within us. And sure, for the love. But interesting that Peter, of all things that he could highlight, highlights that hope. And there's another instance of that word. So that, verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Heavy preacher. Ah, but look, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Is there not incredible hope in those words? You got a yellow highlighter or something for hope. I mean, man, that he might bring us to God. And so there is a sense in which we have already been brought to God, but yet also a consummation of that, a fulfillment of that. One day that inspires in us nothing but hope. Chapter 4, back to the weighty. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Verse 4, with respect of this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. Good Christian living. Don't join your pagan neighbors in their flood of debauchery. And if you do that, though, they will malign you. You will suffer because you don't want to go to the parties. You will suffer because you don't want to look at the things. You will suffer because you don't want to laugh at their jokes. You will suffer because you don't want to... Like, for the life of me, I have never understood the allure of, hey, let's go out and get drunk. But like when you tell people, I don't, what? Like, you will suffer. They will mock. You will, they will malign you. If that wasn't clear enough, perhaps the most clear section on this nature of suffering is found in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, not rejoicing in the trial itself, but insofar as we share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad, here's our hope, when his glory is revealed. There's great hope in that line. If you are insulted, more suffering, for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Don't suffer as an evildoer, a murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing so. All of us need to hear this. Anthony, Jamie, Anna's family, can I say to you, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Chapter 5, he starts to kind of bring this all to a conclusion with the hopeful words of verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears. Hallelujah to that. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, good Christian living. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, which is actually kind of scary if you ever observe those creatures, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, Christian living. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will, there's that hope, himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then a final greeting. I love that 1 Peter's last salvo, the final parting message, is about good Christian living. Humble yourself. Resist the devil. Stand firm in your faith. It's about the reality of Christian suffering, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced after you have suffered a little while, and it's capped by the hope that he will exalt. It is his eternal glory that will restore you. I can think of no better way. And I wrestled for a long time, guys. I came to the conclusion that the three big keys for this passage are Christian hope and Christian suffering and Christian living. We're going to look at these three big keys over and over and over again. I came to that conclusion some long time ago. And then this last week I wrestled and I wrestled and I wrestled. How am I going to explain this to our people? How am I going to show this to our people? And I wrestled and I wrestled and I wrestled. And God in His providence, on a Friday morning in my classroom, when I could think of nothing else but to do but turn to the Scriptures for solace, revealed to me, this is how you show them, you silly preacher. You literally show them. And so here we are. Having taken our aerial view, our big bird's eye view, eye in the sky, drone, whatever metaphor you like, view of 1 Peter, wherein we see Christian hope and Christian suffering and Christian living. So we're going to focus on those. As you read through 1 Peter, find some way of marking those. Find some way of highlighting those. A little symbol, maybe. A little underline, a double underline, a color. There's all kinds of different ways you can do that. And then kind of marvel as we dig in a little deeper. You might see ones that, oh, I didn't notice that before. And we start to pull out of this text the richness of these ideas of hope and suffering and godly living. That's where we're going, guys. That's the journey that we're going to be on for the next several months as we work our way through 1 Peter. Therefore, as I kind of already alluded to, come back next week, we're going to get this really heaping dose of hope. Do you remember that? We started out looking that way. If you took any notes of your own, the first few verses, 3, 4, and 5, we're going to get a heaping dose of hope that comes right off the pages for us in 1 Peter. Would you join me as we pray, guys? Lord God, thanks again for the message of 1 Peter. Thank you for the message of Hebrews. Thank you for the challenge and the growing and the sharpening and the encouraging that happened in that text to us, to me. God, I pray that you would do that same and maybe even more as we work our way through 1 Peter. God, I'm grateful for these first few words. I'm grateful for this introduction. I'm grateful for this overview. And I'm even more excited about zooming in and exploring the beautiful details of the truths of Christian hope and Christian suffering and Christian living. God, we've reached a point in our service where we continue to worship you in this way, yet another way, this time by taking up an offering. And so I pray, God, that none of us would give out of some sort of odd sense of earning your favor or out of any odd sense of impressing the people around us or any of the other reasons that we might give. But God, that we would give simply and honestly out of gratitude, out of the gratefulness that we have for all that you have given to us. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.